morning.
Our text for this morning is a text of time. It's happening at the end of Jesus' ministry. And in Matthew, it is how Jesus is getting the disciples ready for what will be next. And we've been sitting here for quite some time already, and I've looked at a number of the encounters with the Pharisees and the mood is building on. And this is coming down to the end. I'm guessing that if you know Matthew 25 for anything, it is for the stories of is about to be in this time. And this is where we find this parable. This is Matthew 25, verses 14 to 30. For it is as if a man, going on a journey, summoned his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents, another 2, and another each according to their ability. Then he went away. The one who had received 5 talents went off at once and traded with them and made 5 more talents. In the same way, the one who had 2 made 2 more talents. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of the servants came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 more talents, saying, Master, you handed me over 5 talents. See, I have made 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy servant. You've been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one with 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you handed over to me 2 talents, and see, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and trustworthy servant. You've been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Then the one who had 1 talent also came forward saying, Master, I knew that you were a harsh man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you did not scatter seed, so I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. But his master replied, You wicked servant, you knew, did you, that I reap where I do not sow and I gather where I did not scatter? And you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and on my return I would have received what is my own with interest. So take from him and give it to the one with 10 talents. For to all who have, more will be given, and they will have an abundance. Nothing, even what they do have, will be taken away. As for this worthless servant, throw him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing. There's something magical about investing. The notion that if you put your money in the right place at the right time for the right amount of time that and just leave it there. Money? That's pretty cool. If you do the simple mathematical calculation of interest being a function of rate and time compounding again and again, you do have from. As I did in a home where the evening news was mandatory viewing, with the good, bad, and ugly always on display. I learned really early what was going on, because back in the day, you could see the green arrow is good and the red arrow is bad, and the report is given every day. And some of it must have stuck with me along the way, because I was always taking notes. So much so that when we had our sixth grade economics lesson in the shape of Hesseyville, our teacher was Mr. Hess, where we set up a little economy in the classroom, I was the one to go beyond the cardboard storefront selling pencils and erasers and such, and I ended up offering chairs in my enterprise. Don't ask what you got for buying a chair. I don't remember. Or how it all worked, but it was something that came to me and was part of what was there. Ever since, when I happened to run into Mr. Hess when I go back east or get reports of my parents meeting him in the grocery aisle, he always asks about the robber baron of the sixth grade. I think what captivates me here is what captivates all. The notion that the math works, that things invested always grow and returns can be counted as universally positive. It works in economies, it works in life, there it is. But what takes a little bit more time and experience to learn is, of course, the other side of that coin. The market status is not always green. What takes that returns are not always guaranteed or automatic. All investment involves risk, and returns are never always there. Corporations, markets, and entire industries go through cycles of growth, stability, and ultimately decline. And at the end of the day, the market may be math and numbers and ideas, but it's also just people and how they respond and how they feel. You might look at something like It's a Wonderful Life, it's the season for that movie again, and say, oh, how quaint, bank run. And then we remember, we had one of those in March. Several of them. To dire results. People got scared and they went and got their money and things fell apart. And so it is with us. I'll really say that this parable for this morning is not among my favorites. We know it, and we know it well. It is out there in our minds and imaginations, but it is also one that is a little bit difficult. The parable of the talents is probably the most abused text of the New Testament, for it has had to support all sorts of troubled readings. But the notion that God is the God who works on capitalistic principles, and the expectation for a return on investment is given, lest we are condemned. Or that the reliance on the good gifts of God is something that we must be thankful for, yes, but we also have to perform in order to get them. And we extrapolate, well, those who have will be given more, therefore those who have must already have God's favor. The gospel of economic prosperity, where God rewards the shrewd and punishes the unfortunate, is not what this is illustrating. And it's not how I think God works. Our investing that which we have been given in skill and resources is welcome. But the returns or the lack thereof is not what Jesus is measuring here. There is no assured payout for the proper strategy or pronounced doom for failure. So, if that's not what it is, what is it? I think here again, we do well to remember where this passage stands in the broader narrative. Can we turn on the pulpit mic? The kingdom of God and how it functions in the now. This is describing the kingdom of God and how it functions in the now, even in light of waiting for its full promise. The teaching of the talents recalls the parable of the faithful and wise servant who continues to do the work of the master until the master comes. That was in the previous chapter, in chapter 24. The master is delayed, but he finds a wise servant doing the tasks that have been appointed him, and the foolish who has neglected his work and abused his power. Similarly, we also have the parable of the 10 maidens, which we sat with last week, who wait on the coming of the bridegroom, and some are prepared and some are not. The kingdom is likened in that way in this third illustration to this man on a journey and what it does. And as such, the story illustrates more how the disciples are to wait until the Lord comes necessarily than doing anything about it. This is the third in a series of illustrations meant to explain the wonder of what's next. As I say, we know the contours of the story. Every servant is entrusted with a staggering sum of money, one talent being more than 20 years general laborer's wages. So just think unimaginable sums here. And each one does what they deem best with what is given to them, and on the return of the owner present the results of what they've gotten up to. For those who took a risk, a return reward is offered. But for the one who opted for the path of caution and personal safety, there is condemnation. And this strategy of pointing out the rather capricious nature of the owner didn't really help. And I don't think we do well to apply that nature onto God either. We assume that God expects things of us, and it's what we're anticipating of God, and sometimes that fear can drive our decisions. But I think we can also ask, is that really what we know? And is this the Christ that we know? So with all this said, what then is the principle that we're working with here? Rather than on the demands of return and investing, and I think Jesus is addressing the fears of not knowing what will happen and the cost of acting and the cost of not acting. In economics, there is a concept called opportunity cost. It's a fairly simple notion when you get down to it. It's the question of, what is the cost of not doing what I want to do? Or rather, I can choose A or B, and if I choose A, I can't choose B. So there's a cost to having chosen, namely that I can't do B. Think of taking a nap, a wholly good and wonderful thing to do, and entirely necessary from time to time. But if there is a choice between taking a nap and, say, completing your taxes on the 15th day of April, if you procrastinated that much, you might want to consider how much that nap is going to cost you if you're not going to get it done. I'm sure for this crowd, this doesn't need a whole lot of further explanation. The cost of planting wheat means that you can't grow something else that may end up being more profitable when it comes time to sell. You all get the point. We can get so focused on the bottom line outcomes in these parables that we can forget that the other things that go into what Jesus is saying. Remember the context here. Jesus is getting ready to leave. In John's Gospel, we have chapters of Jesus' impassioned prayer for the disciples that he's leaving behind. This is the parallel in Matthew. This is the part of an extended sermon explaining the whys and wherefores of the kingdom and what to expect along the way as Jesus prepares for passion and resurrection. As such, it must be viewed in this way as part of the larger points that he's trying to make here. He's trying to say the kingdom operates in this way. Be prepared. Be wise. But also, perhaps here, don't be so obsessed with what is about to be that you don't do anything at all. He's offering this simile by way of helping them to focus on what really matters in the end, the courage to take on the challenge of living the kingdom in the present and not just anticipating the kingdom to come. And in case you're wondering where this is going, the last part of chapter 25 is also one that we know well. The sheep and the goats, and those who were known to the Lord and those who were not. And this is the feed into that. The important thing in watching for the kingdom coming is not the signs of the time, though they are preoccupying when we read them. The truly important reality is remember that there is much to do then and now. The purpose is not to apply anxious waiting lest we be found wanting, but to liberate us from the apathy of bland indifference as we wait without agency to do anything in the world that we are given. These parables are all in series and reflect on the situation of not knowing what will be, but also inviting those who hear into the work of vigilant waiting being prepared and doing the work of the kingdom already, lest the opportunity be lost, and lest those who need to encounter the kingdom be denied the possibility. The future is unknown and the timeline is uncertain. If we were more clear on those variables, we could better calculate our investment strategy to have it come out just right, which is part of why we're so obsessed about the signs and the times. But that's not what we're given. Instead, Jesus gives us the mandate to be about the work of the kingdom in the here and now. To invest in what is, in the name of Christ. He entrusts all that he has built into our care and our trust. And we are given the job of using that trust to the best of our ability. The real investment here being studied is not the one made in handing out talents with demands of return. Likening the kingdom of God to capital markets where value is measured in dollars and cents does not and cannot work. Instead, the kingdom is composed of human beings in whom God is invested and values each deeply. It is God who makes the investment in the world, and it is God who will bring that to his own maturity in time. But the point of the process is the process as much as it is the return. The talents serve as a measure of what the states are. But the operative mechanism here is the faith of the ones taking the chance on what they have been given. The courage is found in taking the risk of doing things in the name of the one on whom we wait. When faith is at standard, regardless of its measure or quantity, there are returns. Faith is meant to be lived and moved and not hid or neglected. When it's hidden, it does not last and cannot yield what it's meant to. Jesus is preparing those who he loves for their greatest test. For many of the hearing this first troubling language here in the parable, that language is only matched by the far more troubling reality that awaited them in their own futures. Might we encounter the same? The challenge of faith is always a challenge that asks us to risk something for the sake of the kingdom. We have our favorite stories of those who risked much and lost more for the sake and the call of Christ. Yet I always wonder whether we hear those stories in their proper light. Are these the tales of what has been in the long ago past to be celebrated and venerated with the feast of memory, but never taken on as possibilities for our own lives in our own way? I wonder whether the church of the day might fit into this parable. As those who risk much in the name of faith, or those who decline the invitation to risk to ensure predictable returns. When we are guided by the principles of empire and economics more than the beloved community and the kingdom come, do we bury our talents in the ground? When we fail to live the good news fully and expansively, what then are we losing in the process? We are invited to count not the cost not just what we do in the kingdom, but also what we decline to do for want of courage. And we are invited to invest not only wisely, but courageously, knowing that the faith of the kingdom causes all things to grow as God gives grace. That is the challenge. That is the tension. And that is our call, always. Amen. As we respond,